was in connection with, we have the tribes now, we have the 10 tribes of Israel and then the 2 tribes of Judah. And we were looking last week at the turmoil, I guess you could call it, in when the kings change in Israel. There's often the pattern we looked at last week. There was a wicked father, then a wicked son, and then somebody came in, took over, killed all the offspring of the prior leader. And that pattern was repeated, I guess, 3 times in the early part of Israel. But then contrasting that against Judah, there was an orderly transition, father to son, father to son. Well, I got to talking to George after the meeting, and there's, of course, a good reason for that orderly transition in Judah. And just to remind us, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Familiar verses, as you'll see. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the call of Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that second part of verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the promise made to Abraham that he would have a seed that would bless the entire earth. And ultimately we know that that seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in the lineage going down through Judah, you know, we started at Abram, go down through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, down through, and when we get to 1 Kings, we're into to David and Solomon. So there's a pathway that follows its way through Judah, keeping the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ intact. So I thank George for making that point, and I think that's something that we need to be aware of as we look through 1 and 2 Kings, that there's an orderly transition, at least in the leaders of Judah, for that reason. So with that said, we'll begin looking today in, again, in 1 Kings. So we ended up in chapter 16 last week, and we will go there again. And in our list of the prophets and kings of Israel and Judah, and if you don't have this, I think there's probably still some at the back. But anyhow, we'd started down the list there on the left, and we'd started with Jeroboam, and we'd gotten down to Omri and Tibnah. There was a little bit of a joint thing there before Omri kind of won out, and we'll start there today and just kind of finish up with Omri in Israel. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25. And again, we're talking about the king Omri of Israel. "Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him." That's a pretty scary statement there, that he'd done worse. There'd been, whatever it is, 6 before him, and he was the worst of the lot to come along. And we know how bad Jeroboam was. He set up the false religion, so to speak, set up idols in the north, and just many, many bad things happened. And again, they just deteriorated from them, and we're down to Omri, and worse than all who went before him. Verse 26, "For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So we're moving now on to the... if you look down the list there, Ahab might be the most infamous king of Israel. We might find that not to be true, but I think in most cases you would agree that Ahab was probably the most infamous king, he and his wicked wife Jezebel. So let's start in verse 29. Begins the reign of of Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Asa had a long reign as the king of Judah, and I think he saw six different kings in Israel, so he saw a lot of bad things happening in Israel. Asa himself was a king in Judah. He was a good man, followed after David, but we won't get confused with that. We're going to look back at, we're going to go switch over to Ahab. Let's see. Ahab the son of, again, in 29, verse 29, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So we just commented on his father Omri, who was the most evil guy to come along to that point. And now we have Ahab, who's even worse than his father. So the situation in Israel is really dire. You know, they have completely abandoned God. They've turned away from God in every respect. They've set up idols. And we'll just read some of the things that go on under Ahab's reign here as king of Israel. But it's a really, really bad time for Israel. Let's see, verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So this is where the Baal worship comes in, and again, it's because of the influence of his wicked wife, Jezebel. Verse 32, then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Ibrahim, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up the gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So, you know, we see again the deterioration in Israel. Things are really bad. Ahab is a Baal worshiper. He has set up an altar in a temple of Baal, and things are really, really in dire straits in Israel. So, then what happens? Verse 1 in chapter 17. And Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So who is this prophet that comes along? Elijah. You know, in his first, this is the first mention we have of him in the scriptures. There's no lineage there that's discussed other than he was a Tishbite. And he came to Ahab with this pronouncement, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he makes this pronouncement to Ahab, this prediction that there's just not going to be any rain. And later on, we will see that this drought lasted for 3 full years. We've had some droughts in this part of the country. We may have a few weeks where it doesn't rain, and there's some very dry spots, but 3 years is certainly longer than anything we have experienced. Now, drought. Drought is a condition that God can bring about as a result of the turning away of the people from His commands. And turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And we'll just look at a couple quick verses which deal with this pronouncement of drought. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. Now here's the overall command in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So there's the command, that they aren't following, observing God's commands. These bad things are going to happen. And in verse 16, it starts with these bad things that can happen. Now, drop down to verse 23, which specifically addresses drought. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 28:23, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. And this is kind of a picture of what we see in the summertime. You can picture those days where there's just no relief from the sun. You go out and you can imagine that it's the illustration. It's like bronze. You go out and everything's just bright. It's hot. It's awfully oppressive. And then the other part that you can probably more appreciate, the earth which is under you shall be iron. When you get out there in a time when it hasn't rained for weeks and the sun is beating down, what's it feel like when you kick your heel against the ground? It feels like this floor here. There's just it's hard. It's just so dry, or so dry. And then verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And this is kind of a picture of what happens in the desert. In your heavens, which are over your head, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. So, you can get out in the desert when it's really, where it's perpetually dry. You get a little puff of wind out there, and what's it do? It stirs up dust and sand. And this is kind of what this pronouncement is going to be. That's how bad drought can be when the Lord brings it upon as a punishment. So anyhow, this is what Elijah, his first act is to go in and pronounce to Ahab that there's going to be a drought. And then beginning and that's all we see, just this quick visit with Ahab to tell him there's a drought coming. And then we move into verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that would be Elijah, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Excuse me. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. So we see, the Lord is dealing here with Elijah to increase his dependence on the Lord. The Lord has sent him away. He's told him where he should go. Elijah does so. And Elijah is provided for in a very, very miraculous way. He goes by this brook here, and the ravens actually bring him his bread and his food. It's an interesting thing to look at the ravens. If you remember back at the flood, the ravens, you know, they're scavengers and kind of an unclean, but God uses them to provide life for Elijah as he's by the stream there. So he's learning his dependence. Elijah is learning dependence on the Lord. And okay, so we finished up in verse 7, and eventually the brook dried up because there had been no rain. Then the Lord comes back to Elijah in verse 9. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water and a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Then she said, as the Lord your God, notice your God, lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little bit and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So here's a widow, has this son, you know, and she's certainly afflicted also by the drought. There's no wheat to make the bread from, no flour. So she thinks things are about over for her. She's about to prepare her last meal for her and her son. And here comes Elijah and asks him, well, you know, can you give me something? Can you provide some bread for me? Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So this is a pretty, I guess, what would you call it? It's a request that Elijah makes of her, and it takes probably a lot of faith on her part to do this. You know, she's got this son, and they're dying of starvation. And yet, she's willing on the word of this prophet to do what he suggested, is first make the make the bread for him, and then for her son and herself. Verse 15. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. So there's an immediate confirmation there. She's faithful to do what the man of God has asked her to do, and there's almost an immediate confirmation there that this, in verse 16, the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So we see two people here whose faith is strengthened. Certainly the woman, the widow's strength is faith. Faith is strengthened by this, and also you would have to say that Elijah is being strengthened by this whole thing, and he will have some trials thrown at him later on. That the strengthening of his faith is a good thing. Now we'll try to finish the chapter here, and this is a second trial that comes across this woman beginning in verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? So in verse 18 there, she believes that for some sin that she had committed, the price, the penalty is that her son had to die. Verse 19, and he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So again, the widow is greatly encouraged by what Elijah has done, brought her son back to to life after appearing and probably was dead. You know, the other thing we see here is just the effect of prayer in Elijah's life. And we'll finish with a quick look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And in James, there's a commentary on Elijah's prayer life, and we'll just look at a couple verses to end this morning. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So there's prayer answered, an earnest prayer. He prayed, and God withheld rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the drought is ended when Elijah, the man of prayer, goes before God. And we saw in this example with the son who was brought back to life, Elijah prayed, I believe, twice in those few verses. And so we see a good example here of a man of prayer, and we see good examples of the effect of fervent prayer also. So that's all I had planned to cover this morning. And we will be dealing with Elijah and Ahab here for the next at least three or four lessons. It takes up a fairly decent chunk of 1 Kings, but I think there's much to be learned from looking at Elijah's life. So with that, we will end today's Sunday school and turn the remainder of our time over to...